we've got an amazing passage to look at today in the book of Luke. But let's pray before we jump in. Father, you give us all sorts of good reasons to celebrate in life. Worship and the opportunity to sing about your goodness is just one of them. And thanks for the talents and the gifts that the folks here use this morning to help us celebrate you in song. Thanks, God, even just that we can laugh about life and be silly. Snow is a blessing and it's fun, but can also be a challenge. And we're grateful for it. Lord, I would ask that as we dig into your word, which is so powerful, that this morning that your Holy Spirit would be our guide. You'd help us to see you more clearly for who you are. And Father, that we'd be encouraged to think about what it means for us to follow you well. Thanks for loving us and the opportunity to be together this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in the book of Luke. Dan, last week, if you're here last week, Dan kind of bookended this passage that I'm going to be doing here. Dan had one of the most famous stories in the Bible in the New Testament where Jesus asks, he's been with his 12 disciples, his 12 closest friends who've been with him for a while. He asks them a really important question. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And they go through this kind of interesting rigmarole. But ultimately, what they say is, Peter speaks up for the group and he says, "You're the guy, the long-awaited person that God promised to send." And ding, 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 that is the correct answer. Now, right after that, the story that we're going to read today about the Mount of Transfiguration is what we're going to cover today. But Dan's kind of skipped over this to talk about, in light of the reality of who Jesus is, what does it look like for us to take him seriously in our lives? So this passage, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to it and follow along. Smartphone, you bring it up. And if all else fails, in your notes in there, I put the passage in there, and you can read along with us. The thing about the story is the story is told. So there's four stories about the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this story is told in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all three of those stories about the life of Jesus, this is sort of the pivotal story that answers the question that keeps popping up in the beginning of all these stories, which is, who really is the person of Jesus? And you're going to get as good and clear a visual answer, because Peter gave us a good answer. You're going to get a really clear picture from what happens on the mountain of just who Jesus is. So if we start in verse 28, this is what it says. About 8 days after, and this is after the confession where Peter says, "Jesus, you're the guy." About 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James, and they went up on a mountain to pray. Peter, James, and John, these are three of Jesus' closest friends, his disciples. And these guys on a couple of different occasions are sort of the insiders, where they get to go and see and do or be a part of unique things or opportunities that Jesus does. So they go up on the mountain to pray. And what's interesting about this is these three guys will be featured in another prayer meeting, right, later on in the Bible. So when Jesus is in the garden and he's praying and asking the Father, he says, "Is there another way? But not my will, but your will be done." And he is anxious in prayer. And Jesus, the book of Matthew tells us that Jesus asks these three guys to come with him to keep watch over him. And they are very sleepy in the garden, and you'll find out in just a minute that they're very sleepy up on this mountain as well. It's a kind of a cool group of guys, because Peter, he's the oldest in the group. He's also the most impetuous. He tends to blurt things out, and very oftentimes he's incorrect with the information that he blurts. But he is the spokesman, the oldest guy in the group. John, he's the youngest, right? John, where Peter, he's the guy that hacks the servant's ear off in the garden, right? He's rah. John, on the other hand, becomes known as the disciple of love, because he writes extensively about what it looks like to take Jesus seriously and love God and love other people. James, who is John's brother, he's going to be the very first guy to die in Acts chapter 12. He's the first person that dies for confirming his faith in the person of Jesus. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You think that if Jesus is going to choose 12 people to tell the world about him, surely he's going to pick people that are going to live a really, really long time. This guy James, he's the first guy to die. John, on the other hand, is the last of the 12 to die. Kind of an interesting group of guys. It goes on to say, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed and his clothes became very brilliant white. Now, wouldn't it be, it would be so cool to know, like, what happened to his face? What did he look like? There's these, and the Bible tells us these great stories, but doesn't tell us all the details. This is one of those ones where you, like, you want to know, like, what did his face look like, right? What was the transformation that happened there? But apparently it was so striking to the guys that were with him that all three of these guys never forgot this moment. You think about how much this transformation, this glow that happens in him is his clothes. Remember, their clothes are dusty. They didn't have very many. Most people at most had two cloaks, outer cloaks. And this say that this one, it was like it got bleached by tide, right? A serious washing. It came out brilliant white, which just never happened. Right? Never happened. Even this cloth, when they first got it, was not a dazzling white. So whatever is happening here, this is so miraculous that even his clothes reflect his glory in this moment. So amazing transformation that's going on here. Now, one of the things that you're going to see in here is a lot of what happens here on the mountain is either a callback to Old Testament stuff or something that points forward. And so I just told you about how this little prayer meeting sort of points forward to another prayer meeting that Jesus has with these three guys. But you're going to hear in this story all these echoes of the Old Testament, and particularly the story of Moses, who went up on a mountain to meet with God. And if you remember, Moses came down from the mountain, and he looked very different. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. You know what? Here's the deal, though. In this transforming moment, we really shouldn't be surprised that at some point in Jesus' life, the veil comes off. Because we know, the Bible tells us very clearly, that Jesus is God and completely God, but he's also a human. And that humanity veiled a lot of his glory. But in this moment, his humanity is apparently peeled off enough that this transformation is out. Remember, I want to make one quick note here. Remember, Peter has just said, you're the guy, right? The event right before this. Peter says, you are the guy. And that was great. He passed the test. But now Peter sees very clearly that Jesus is unlike anybody else he's ever seen or been around. More confirmation for the guy that Jesus is it. The book of Hebrews, Paul writes extensively about this, but I love what the book of Hebrews tells us about Jesus. So we shouldn't be surprised. And I don't know if the author was talking about this event or not, but he says, the Son, what is he? He's the radiance of his glory, God. And other translations say, the exact representation of his essence. One of the things that I think we tend to be surprised about is, oh my gosh, this was a miraculous moment. But I think what is more surprising is that Jesus, being God, is that he didn't push out that humanity more often and that people didn't see this glory more regularly. I think that's what's more miraculous than the fact that in this moment, they actually get to see Jesus for who he fully is. So it goes on to say that that the two men who are with him are Moses and Elijah, and they begin to talk with Jesus. And we'll talk about why Moses and Elijah are there, and that's so important. They appeared in glorious splendor, and they spoke about his departure that was about to be carried out at Jerusalem. Luke is the only book, the only story in the three stories about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke is the only one that gives us this detail. What is it that he's talking with Moses and Elijah about? He's talking about his departure. You guys, if you've been here before, you know I like using Greek. It's fun because Greek sort of tells us stuff that we otherwise would miss in English. And so I'm going to give you a quick Greek lesson. And most of the time when I give you Greek, you can't ever remember it when you leave here. But this time, today, you're going to always remember this Greek word, okay? So the word for departure here is only used two other times in the New Testament, right? So he's talking with Moses and Elijah about his departure. The Greek word there is Exodus. And you know how you say Exodus in Greek? Exodus. There you go. You will always remember that whenever you read this story. What was he talking to these guys about? He's talking about his Exodus. Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know right away, you're like, oh, the Exodus. Because the Exodus is the single biggest event. If you're a Jewish person, it's the top capstone event that made the Jewish people that they got all of their identity from was the Exodus. And so I want to refresh your memory about what the Exodus in the Old Testament is about. We'll connect that to Jesus' Exodus. In the Old Testament, right, you go back to the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. The Israelites find themselves down in Egypt, and they find themselves under Pharaoh's oppressive dictatorship, and they're slaves. And so they cry out to God. Why do they cry out to God? Because they can't get out of the slavery. They cannot. They have no way of alleviating the oppression that they find themselves under. So they ask God, we need you to do what we can't do for ourselves, right? Cry out to God. And God does that. So what does he do? He brings them from Egypt in slavery, right? He delivers them to freedom, a place of freedom. And that place of freedom is called the Promised Land. And so if you think about this, they go on this journey from Egypt, right? And they go down, and if you read the Old Testament, you know this isn't a quick journey. It's a long and it's a very arduous journey, right? But God delivers them to this place, and it's called the Promised Land. Now, the Promised Land was supposed to be a place where not only could the people live in complete freedom with God being God, God would protect them, and he would provide all of their physical and legitimate needs in life, right? That's why it's called the Promised Land, right? What a great picture for God's deliverance in their life, and a deliverance that they couldn't get for themselves. So here's the thing. Think about Jesus. Jesus is saying to these guys, I've got an exodus that I'm going on. Now, these guys knew exactly what that was about. What do we know today about Jesus' exodus? That Jesus had a very arduous journey. It was not easy, was it? And he did it on behalf of captives. And those captives could not deliver themselves. See, this is the whole story about what Jesus did. Jesus came to rescue us because we have no way to make things right ourselves. We have no way to ultimately get ourselves to where God wants us to be because of sin. Doesn't matter how hard you work, doesn't matter what you do, you on your own will never be able to deliver yourself from the problem of sin and the slavery that it brings in our life. But we have someone that did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Right? And in the same way Moses led the people to the Promised Land, Jesus does what? He does what we can't do for ourselves, and he's our forerunner. The book of Hebrews tells us, right? Great picture of what this means when you think about that word. Whenever you read the word departure, you'll know Jesus is talking about his exodus that he was going on, right? So now Peter and those with him, what? They were very sleepy. But they became fully awake as they saw his glory. I didn't mention this first service, but you think about this. When you're a little, especially like me, I didn't grow up going to church. Never went to church a day in my life growing up, right? When I started going to church in high school, and like when I discover like Jesus and he's God, right? There's an awakening that happens, right? You get that? You see what happens there? like when they see, there's this picture, they're sleepy and they see, and what happens? Boom, they're awake. When they see his glory, they wake up to the reality of Jesus and they see these two guys with him. What's their reaction? When the men started to leave, Peter, he stops and he's like, whoa, hold on. We got something good here. And he was right. This was an incredible moment, right? He's totally correct about this. He's like this. He says, Master, it's good for us to be here. And he's right. He got the inside picture that everybody has always longed to see. Jesus transformed before him, right? He gets to see this. Incredible. He goes on to say what? What's his reaction to this? Let's build 3 shelters for you guys. What's he saying? He's saying, we've got the Hall of Fame here. We've got Jesus. We got Moses, who is the greatest law giver ever. Let's put Moses in one. And then we got Elijah. Elijah's the greatest prophet. And he's the greatest miracle worker in the Old Testament. We got the Hall of Fame here. Let's put all these guys in here together. He's saying, let's stay here in this good moment. You know, it's easy to be hard on Peter here, but I think this is totally how life is for all of us. You know, when you have those days, those moments, when you've had that experience where you just really sense God's goodness and his presence and his power in your life, are you anxious to leave it? You do what they wanted to do, which is camp right there. You didn't want to go anywhere. See, but the problem that Peter has here is Jesus has a mission. He's got to do something that can't be done just by staying in that good place. And Peter's idea of keeping Jesus there would keep him from doing what Jesus knows he has to do. It's a good reminder for us that why we, like Jesus, why we're still here on earth, God's got a mission for us. And life isn't always easy, and it won't always be easy because we live in this world that's a broken place. But that doesn't mean that God wants you to go find a mountain to go camp on. That's not God's intent for you. Let's see, Jesus had to do, I just can't emphasize this enough, Jesus had to go down and do the difficult job that nobody else could ever do. Bill Hybels captures this so well in this quote from this book, Becoming a Contagious Christian. He says, talking about the difference between religion and Christianity, thinking about what Jesus did and had to do. He says, religion is spelled D-O, do, because it consists of the things people do to try to somehow gain God's forgiveness and his favor. But the problem is that you never know if you do enough. And really, you know what the reality is? The Bible tells us very clearly, you can't do enough. You cannot on your own make up for the mess of that sin produces in your life, in your own life, and in the life of people around you that it affects. He goes on to say, but thankfully, Christianity is spelled differently. It's spelled done, which means that what we could never do for ourselves, Christ has already done for us. To become a real Christian is to humbly receive God's gift of forgiveness and to commit to following his leadership. And I think that's a pretty good definition based on what we heard last week in particular. Goes on to say, so the men were standing there, they're getting ready to leave. He says this, and verse 34 says, as he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and the people were afraid of this cloud. Why do you think that they were afraid of a cloud? I mean, they'd seen clouds before. They'd been up high before and seen clouds roll in off the ocean. Why are they afraid of this cloud? Because they understand that there's this picture of this is not an ordinary cloud. They understand what's going on here. in a way that we a lot of times miss. See, when Moses goes up on the mountain, where does he go up? Who comes down in the cloud? God comes down in the cloud to meet with Moses, right? And it's his glory. And God tells Moses, he says, get the people ready. Because when I come, you can't go near the mountain. God even tells the people, he says, don't let your animals touch the mountain because they will die. Because you cannot be in my presence. You cannot be in my full glory. It will kill you, right? Moses goes up there and he meets with God. And it's an amazing picture. He meets with God and he experiences a veiled picture of who God is, right? Moses, what happened? Remember when Moses comes down off the mountain, Moses' face, right? It's not transformed, but what happens? Moses' radiance, he's glowing. See, Moses he's not God. He's not even like a representation of what God is. Moses is just a human who's been so close to God in a way that nobody else ever had that he radiated out back. He reflected back. In that sense, Moses is a little bit like the moon, right? You see the moon? Is the moon a source of light? No, the moon is reflective of the light. Jesus is not reflecting anything here because the cloud has not come down yet. Jesus is the glory himself. He's radiating the glory of God. He is it himself. These guys are freaked out because they know that if that cloud comes near and God's in it, what's going to happen to them? You would die. They get this. They're freaked out. They're scared of this. You don't know for sure, but a lot of commentators say the reason these guys survive when the cloud comes, because God is in it, we'll find out in just a minute, the Father is in it, is because they have someone in their presence that protects them. Which makes sense, doesn't it? The reason these guys survive is because they've got Jesus there with them, right? Kind of an interesting picture. So the cloud comes down, and guess what? They don't die. But a voice comes from the cloud saying, this is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. Remember, Peter's response. What do we do at this magnificent moment? Let's hold on to it. Let's build shelters. Whoa, right? And God comes down and he says, I'll tell you what you do with this moment. When you find out who Jesus is, the right response is listen to him. Remember this. Remember what's going on here. These good little Jewish boys have lived their whole life. They've grown up knowing who do you listen to? The teachings and the prophets. Who gave the teachings? Moses. Who represents the prophets? Elijah. Think about this. Think about how crazy this is. God, the Father, is saying to these guys, he's not telling them ignore the Old Testament, but what is he saying about Jesus? He's saying Jesus is preeminent over, his teaching is preeminent over all of that. Listen to what he says. I said this last week, or a couple weeks ago when I preached last, I said, if you're going to study something, why not study? If you're going to become an expert in something, why not become an expert in the Gospels? Why not really learn and really get grounded in the stories about who Jesus was and his teachings? If you're going to know anything really, really well, what should you really seek to grasp and understand? I think you have a hard time when you see stuff like this that you go, well, I'll learn something else other than who Jesus is and what he taught. Because that, to me, sort of is the top of the mountain. Right? I mean, the Father could have said anything right there. He could have said, I mean, think about this. He could have said, this guy Paul is coming, and Paul's brilliant. Paul's going to write a lot about Jesus. Listen to everything Paul says. Right? Just, it's worth thinking about why it's so important to take seriously who Jesus is, what he's done for us. and what it means to follow him well, which is represented no place better than the actual teachings of the person of Jesus. So after the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. See, God is saying, you want to have the Hall of Fame? He's saying, these other guys, Moses and Elijah, they're not in the same class as Jesus. That's why they don't build three shelters there, right? They're like, these are the guys. And the voice is saying, no, Jesus is the guy, the only guy, right? Big deal. All right, just real quick, you pull out your notes here. I want you to, there's so many, and I encourage you to do this. Go home and reread this, because there's so much that you can soak out of this. And I want you, three things really stuck out to me in my study and just my own reading of this over and over again over the last 2 weeks. Here's the first one. It's so easy to forget. Why did they go up on the mountain in the first place? It's not that Jesus didn't know what was going to happen, but they go up on the mountain to pray, and all of this happens why Jesus is praying. So it's not like it's a shell game. Jesus is like, hey, let's go have a prayer meeting, and then doesn't really pray. Remember, it tells us Jesus went up on the mountain and he prayed, right? I think a lot of times we just, as Christians, as people that take God seriously in our life, we forget how important it is for us to take prayer in our own lives. If Jesus is like our model for life, and Jesus, who had a connection to God that you and I don't have and won't ever have on earth. If Jesus took prayer seriously, do you think we ought to take prayer seriously? And Jesus, don't make the excuse that you're too busy, because nobody had more demands to get things done than Jesus. He was not here for a long time. He had a very, very short amount of time to do a lot of very important things. And Jesus, he didn't like find time to pray. That's not how it worked for him. In fact, Jesus ditched people to go out and pray over and over again, it tells us. Both Mark and Luke say the same thing, that he what? He withdrew often. I think about this for just a minute in your own life. You might pat yourself on the back and go, I pray every day regularly, right? But remember, Jesus believed that there was something important about withdrawing even from the busyness of life to get away to go and pray. That it might be something that we take more seriously. It might be something incredibly valuable for your own spiritual life to be more dedicated to connecting to God in prayer, and even not just finding time, but making time to get away to do it regularly. One of the excuses I hear from people all the time, and I know I have fallen into this trap too, not just being so busy, but a lot of times we feel like, you know, I don't know how prayer works. And besides that, I hear other people pray, and they pray brilliant, they pray beautiful words, and I don't have any of those beautiful words. And so we're sometimes, I think, at a loss to pray because we don't feel like we're good enough to do it. And Bill Hybels, he's second quote of him, but a different book, Too Busy Not to Pray. Hybels says this, and it really echoes what Dan told us earlier this year in the series he did on prayer. It says, God doesn't want us to pile up impressive phrases. He doesn't want us to use words without thinking about their meaning. He wants us to talk to him as a friend or a father, authentically, reverently, personally, and earnestly. I think that's a pretty good picture of what it means to pray well. The second thing is, it's pretty clear that Peter, he doesn't know how to react in this story, right? And fortunately, the father comes to his rescue, and he tells Peter what he should take away from the event. He says, Jesus is the chosen one. Listen to him. When you think about this, when you're a child or you're a parent and you tell kids what to do, at some level, kids know instinctively, if I listen to my parents, things will go well for me, right? I think you just sort of, And intrinsically at some level, whether you like it or not, you figure that out. And I think that there is, in a small sense, there's a way that when we become Christians and God is our parent, there's at least some cognitive understanding that I should listen to my parent, right? But here's, you know, the interesting thing about this is your life changes from being something where you do because God just tells you to do, and that's never a bad thing. It's never a bad thing to do because God tells you to, whether you like it, understand it, or not. But there really is this thing that happens in our heart and our head when we really come to appreciate, when we really come to appreciate what God's done for us. And I think what happens is it becomes more natural. We're even, we're grateful to be able to respond to God the more we come to know him. But that's a process. We don't get that right away. I think that takes time as you grow in your relationship with him. Jesus even talks about how this is a mark of whether you get him seriously. Because Jesus in John chapter 14 and 16 talks a lot about this. But he says, look, he says, my sheep, what do they do? What's the mark of his sheep? The people that follow him, they listen to his voice. Even Jesus affirms what the voice, what the Father says in the cloud. Listen, he says, Jesus says this, he says, I know them and they follow me. And notice it doesn't say because, it does not say because you follow Jesus, you get eternal life. You see that? It does not say that. What does it say? It says, I give them eternal life. See, this is, it's for Jesus to give us the gift. You do not receive it because of how hard you work to obey or follow. That's not it. You receive the good gift of what God did for you that you can't do for yourself. Last thing. So my friend and I were having this conversation recently. He's got a young child that goes to our midweek program here at church called Kids Quest. And he's doing the homework with his child. And the homework is really good, talking about who Jesus is. And at the end of the homework, it asks the child, you know, it's essentially, now that you see who Jesus is, would you like to receive him into your life? And it says, would you like to pray to receive Jesus into your heart? And so the parent, being savvy about what's going on here, says to the child, says, would you like to receive Jesus into your heart? And the child says, yes. So he prays with his child to ask Jesus into his heart, right? Now the parent, this is $10 parenting right here, where the parent then, see, I mean, if you're a parent, is that not, you all want your kids to receive Jesus into your heart. And most of us, when our kids receive Jesus into our heart, we have a party, we're excited, we're thrilled, right? And we should be. But he says to his child, he says brilliantly, he says, do you know what you just did? And the child says, nope. He did a great job of using it as an opportunity to build on this conversation. Do you ever think about this in your own life? Do you think you ever really get what it fully means to have Jesus into your heart? I think the correct answer is nope. The reason I say that is because if you're like me and you've been a Christian for a while, you know, I know more about what it means to have Jesus in my heart today than I did 10 years ago, more than I did 15 years ago, right? But you never really fully get all that it means to have Jesus in your heart. And you know what? You're not the only one. Think about this. The whole point of this story is that God is telling Peter, I want you to know who Jesus is. And so Peter, what does he do? He's like, Jesus asks the question, do you know who I am? Peter, yes, I know who you are, right? He gives the right answer. I'll pray the prayer. Jesus, Peter goes up on the mountain. He sees all this awesome stuff, right? It's like, Peter's like, oh, I've said it, I've seen it, I get it. And Peter comes down off the mountain, follows Jesus to Jerusalem, and gets through a hard time, and Peter goes, I'm out of here. Peter said it, he saw it, but he's still figuring it out. And even though, you know, the book of Acts, Peter has this, he's a great representative for Jesus, right? He does a great job in the beginning of Acts, right? But you read Galatians, and even Paul says, I confronted Peter face to face because he was in the wrong. Was Peter perfect after he, even after he got it more, was he perfect? Does. See, this is one of the hard things about Christianity, but it's so important. Don't expect that you are sometime going to get to a place where you arrive and it's easy and you get it all. Because you won't. This is part of what it means to be a human, is to continue to get it more. But it doesn't mean you'll get it all. Beth Moore, who's one of my favorite Bible teachers, and she's been teaching for a long time, she said this last week on Instagram. She said on Twitter, she says, I pictured being further along by now. I wanted to be further along by now. Thought I'd arrived at spiritual maturity. Then just abide right there, undisturbed, till Jesus took me home. She said, I just help other people arrive. Instead, here I am, over 60, still grappling. Amen. See, but that's it. She thought she'd be further along. She's not. She thought she would arrive and just help other people arrive. And what does she find in her own life? She's still working at following Jesus well. She goes on in the next Twitter post to talk about what that means. And see, that's the thing that I want you to leave with from this is take heart. Be encouraged. If you don't get all this Christianity stuff, if you feel like I should have been over this issue, I should have it together by now, and you're frustrated or disappointed with yourself, don't be. Jesus was so patient with these guys, and these guys had Jesus right there with them. Jesus did not give up on them. He was good and he was patient and he understood that they weren't always going to get it and that they'd be slow to learn. And you know what? God is okay with that. And if God's okay with that, you can be okay with that in your own life. Here's the thing. God does not give up on us. Don't give up on him either with unrealistic expectations. It's interesting. You know this verse about God's goodness and his compassion? You know where that comes from? It comes from Exodus chapter 33. You know where this is? Where Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God face to face. And Moses is going to have a heck of a time for 40 years with these very difficult people. And God is too. And what does he say? The Lord, he's compassionate. He's a gracious God. He's slow to anger, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. And man, that's the good news. And because that's true, don't give up on him. Lord, thanks for the time we have to get together today. And such a good reminder of how patient you were. Even after Peter saw all this stuff, said all the right things, when he ditched you, you did not tell him that, all right, we're done, Peter, too late. No, you call Peter back. I'm so grateful for that amazing picture of your goodness and your faithfulness, your long-suffering. Lord, help that to be a foundation for us to not give up, to keep at it, because we know that you will not and have not given up on us. We're grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.